Well, good morning. Well, nobody else has said it. Is it okay to say go Hawks? Very okay. Very good. I've got two shorter series that have been on my heart to preach for months now. One is handling fear. And the other is just to take a trip through Romans chapter 8. But before we get there, I've got a couple of messages. And actually, I shifted gears this week. There were a number of things that I saw, heard, read. And then what really capped it off was the first issue of Newsweek this year with a scathing attack on Christianity and the Bible with absolutely no attempt to even appear to be balanced. Just, I thought, you know, there's really no better way to start the new year than a recommitment to our belief in and submission to the Word of God. And so I want to just deal with that subject today. And you know, in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted, it says that he fasted for 40 days. Do you know how you feel when you miss one meal? Or maybe you fasted for a day? We read that so many times. Oh, yeah, okay, fast. Think about that. 40 days without food, and then the devil tempted Jesus to turn bread into stones. Turned stones into bread, excuse me. The devil tempted Jesus in his weakness and his agony to take matters in his own hand and satisfy his hunger apart from the will of God. That's the important thing. And Jesus' answer was, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And again, we read that, we've heard it, we know it so well that I think we tend to not really think about all of it. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word. Not the easy words, not the words of promise and comfort, not the words of challenge and encouragement, but on every word. Not just the New Testament. Every word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And before we go any further, let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. What an amazing treasure you've given to us. Father, we've come here to worship you, to praise you, to glorify you. But we also desire to see you and hear from you. And we pray that you would fulfill that as we study your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are so many ways the devil uses to try to discourage us from spending time reading the word, studying the word, or even trying to apply the word to our lives. There's attacks like Newsweek, and whether it's journalistic, well, quasi-journalistic articles, or people that we know that we're trying to talk to about the Lord, we're going to hear attacks on the Scripture. If we're honest, Bible reading can be hard work. Sometimes we wind up reading and feel like, you know what, I don't even remember what I just read. I did it. I was in a daze. There's so many things we do, but as we go through this morning, I'd like to show you some simple steps to remove some of the confusion and dryness that can accompany just Bible reading. And I think if we're honest, sometimes the Bible seems to be impractical, irrelevant, and insufficient for the complicated lives we live today in a very complicated world that is changing faster than we can even imagine. And so we might even read the Bible and acknowledge that it's the Word of God, inerrant and inspired by God, and yet deny it in practice because we just don't think it's relevant, that it works, that it's sufficient for our needs today. Shortly before he went home to be with the Lord, James Boyce wrote a book called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace. And in that book, he said, I do not think that think the inerrancy of the Bible is the most important scripture issue facing the church as we move into the early years of the third millennium. The issue I would pinpoint today is the sufficiency of God's word. Meaning, do we really believe that in this book God has given us what we need to do all necessary spiritual work? Or do we think we have to supplement the Bible with man-made techniques or devices? In other words, I'll read the Bible and I'll apply it if I think it's going to work for me, but maybe Oprah's got something better to say about this issue, or maybe this current popular author or counselor has something really good to say, or maybe my favorite sports person or actor or actress, you know, or maybe my barber or my workmate at work or classmate at school. We get opinions and we tend to follow others that may make more sense, may seem to be more with it or up to date. You know, we live in such a pragmatic world, we want things to work or we don't have any use for them. If you buy something that is going to help you and you get it home and it doesn't work, you want to take it back. If it works, but it doesn't do what you thought it would do, you take it back. We want things to work. And we tend to have the same attitude toward the Bible. If it doesn't work, why should I bother? You know, Asaph, the psalmist, had that exact problem in Psalm 73. He said, look at all these, I'm studying the word, I'm keeping your word, I'm trying my best to honor you, to obey you, and look around the wicked, they're prospering, and I'm struggling. I don't get it. And it doesn't say this in Scripture, but what he's saying is, it doesn't work. Until God took him to the temple and showed him, it doesn't have to work right now. So much of Scripture does work. God blesses, God encourages, God blesses when we obey. But you know what? I think we make the mistake of thinking that the Scripture, because it's given from God, has to work, meaning it has to give me benefit right now. And sometimes the benefit is, I don't see the goodness of God or the benefit right now, but I'm trusting that His Word is the right way, the best way, it's the true way, and even if I don't see it working in my life, I know it's giving honor and glory to Him because I'm following Him rather than the world. And I think we get so confused because if it doesn't work, you have to be very careful, we have to be careful as Christians, in defining what does it mean to, as far as the Scripture goes or our faith goes, to work. Yes, God does allow many blessings as we follow, but a lot of the Bible's working means you trust me and walk by faith and trust that it's working in the overall scheme and for my glory and your good. So I want to give an overview regarding the power and sufficiency of God's Word in our lives, because there's so many ways the devil will discourage us from sticking with studying, reading, meditating, memorizing the Word of God, and then applying it in our lives. And in order to do that, first of all, we have to really acknowledge, reaffirm, the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all of Scripture, remember Jesus said, we live by every word, and every word, all of Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Jesus himself said in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. And if we tend to think, or anybody tells us that it doesn't work, or doesn't apply, or isn't true today, Psalm 119:160 says, all of your words are true, and every one of your ordinances is everlasting, forever. Not only is the Bible God's Word, and yes, there's problems, difficulties in the Scripture, but there are good answers to that. That's a topic for another time, and we've dealt with that before too, but maybe again another time. But also, the Bible is food for our soul. In Deuteronomy 32:46-47, Moses said, take to your heart all the words with which I'm warning you today, which you shall command our sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. Moses goes way beyond just saying it's helpful, it's a blessing. It's your life. And it's our life, first of all, because it's only through the hearing of God's word that we're born again and find eternal life. Peter says, you have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. Jesus said, nobody can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Peter says, you're born again to the living and enduring word of God. So we enter life through the word of God, which shows us our sin and our need of forgiveness and points us to Jesus, who died for the forgiveness of sins and rose again for our everlasting life. You know, isn't it interesting that if someone's drowning, they're in trouble and they know it, and they want help. But there's something about our sin. We're in deep trouble, but we don't know it, and we don't want help. Because a big part of sin is pride. It says, I can handle this on my own. Even if I recognize I'm in trouble, I can manage this. I can work this out. And so we run by nature from God. Back in the 1980s, there was a car theft in California. It wasn't a very fancy car. In fact, it was a 6-7-year-old VW Bug. It wasn't tricked out, wasn't fancy, wasn't gold-plated, just a Volkswagen used. And yet when it was stolen, the police mounted a massive search. They put up roadblocks, dragnet. They covered the city. They intense search for this car. And when it appeared pretty quickly that maybe this guy had escaped the dragnet or the roadblocks, they even had all the radio stations put out an alert in case he turned the radio on. Please, if you've stolen this car, turn yourself in. It's for your, you know, they were just, why were they so desperate to get a guy that stole a bug? Because the fellow who was out shopping had a box of what looked like crackers on the front seat laced with rat poison. He was taking them home to use for that intended purpose, but they looked like perfectly good crackers. So here, even if this guy hears on the radio that they're looking for him, and that he knows they're looking for him, and he's running, he thinks that the police are out to get him, to throw him in the slammer. But really, the higher motivation right now is they're trying to find him to save his life. And people in sin think God is trying to find them to judge them and squish them and ruin their life, and he's trying to find them to save them. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. But when God's Spirit does stop us from running, it's not really all our decision. When the Spirit of God begins to convict and to draw us to the Lord, and we finally stop running, and we come to the Lord and find life through Him and the Word of God, then we continue to grow in our Christian faith through the Word of God. Jesus said, again, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Peter said, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So when we do immerse ourselves in God's word and delight in it, we discover that even though it may not appear to work right now, it is sufficient for all of our needs. In fact, you know, 2 Peter, I think it's 1:3, Peter says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Well, that would include His Spirit and access and prayer, but it certainly includes the Word of God as part of everything we need for life and godliness. So it is sufficient. And first of all, it's sufficient to provide light and guidance in life. In Psalm 119, 105, it says, Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In Psalm 73, verse 24, that psalm by Asaph, who's saying, it doesn't work. Why am I trying so hard to obey your word and the wicked are having a better time than I am? And then when he finally, his eyes are open and he sees that, you know, it really works for eternity not necessarily right now. And he submits and he says, you will guide me with your counsel. God guides us with his word, with his counsel. We may be cultured and sophisticated and technologically advanced, but people still need guidance. That's why Dr. Phil and others like him are so popular. That's why self-help books are an industry among to themselves, because people need help with life. But we know God's word gives us absolutely reliable guidance. In Mark 6:34, you know, this hasn't changed. I mean, yes, life is pretty complicated today with the world being smaller and terrorism and financial crisis and medical dilemmas, you know, that challenge anybody. But people have always been confused, and people of Jesus' day were. And in Mark 6:34, Jesus says when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them. And if you usually we think of when Jesus felt compassion for someone, it was because they were poor, because they were hungry, because they were diseased. But that's not why Jesus felt compassion at this point. It says he felt compassion for them because they were sheep like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. They were confused. They were lost. Life wasn't working. They were in a mess. They were struggling. They didn't understand how to find God, how to have peace, how to have joy in this world. They didn't understand why things were so messed up in this world. They were confused. They were lost like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus felt compassion for them, and so he taught them. You know, in our culture, would want Jesus to come up and put his arm around, oh, that's okay. It'll work out. You know, it'll be okay one day. Jesus taught them because it's the word of God that gives counsel and guidance. And nothing has changed from then until now. People wander from one thing to another looking for greener grass. They wind up being lost. Their life is a mess, and they just don't know why. And Jesus' answer to people like that was to teach them many things. Now, I just read, I think it was just a couple of weeks ago in Daily Bread, there was a true story about a few years ago. I don't know where the shepherd was or what he was doing, but large flock of sheep, and one sheep wandered off and ran over a cliff, and 1,500 other sheep followed it right over the cliff. Sheep need a shepherd. They're stupid. And what did Jesus say we're like? That was Jesus, not me. And I'm part of them, part of the sheep. We need a shepherd. A shepherd by nature guides, protects, and Jesus guides us through his word. Yes, by his spirit, but even as the spirit guides us, almost without exception, it's by his word. I told you a little bit at the beginning, I would give you a few hints along the way as to how we could try to make our Bible reading a little more fruitful, a little more effective, a little more meaningful. When you're reading the Bible, ask yourself, is there something I've just read that gives me some guidance or direction in my life? You know, we just tend to read just to read just to read. Ask some questions, and pretty soon it'll become second nature. Ask, is there something I've just read that gives me some guidance for my life? You'll be surprised how often it's true, and all of a sudden it's not dry, and it's not boring, and it's not irrelevant. Secondly, God's word is sufficient to reveal himself. 1 Samuel 3:21 says, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me. You know, we really wish we could be like some of the prophets or the apostles and see great glorious visions of God, or walk with Jesus and see him face to face. And someday we will, and that'll be amazing. But right now, God reveals himself primarily, most clearly, through his word. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and these testify about me. How does it reveal him? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean? If God is our shepherd, does that not mean that he cares for us? He protects us? He guides us? He's concerned for us? That tells me something about God. Just yesterday, I just happened to be reading Psalm 100, and I got to verse 5, and it says, the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Well, you can look at the Psalm 23 and the analogy, the metaphor, the illustration tells you something about God as our shepherd, or we have verses that just plain tell us. If you can't get it otherwise, the Lord is good, the Lord is loving, and the Lord is faithful forever. Meditate on those things. There was an Indian man from India years ago. Well, he's now a doctor of science and a university professor in chemistry. And if God had not revealed himself to this fellow in Scripture, he might be a terrorist, a mass murderer today. He was part of one of the sects of society in India that was not looked upon favorably, and his group of people were systematically exploited and treated with contempt and injustice, sometimes even with violence and death. And he was so outraged at the injustice that he committed himself to get out of this system and to get an education and to become so smart and so wealthy that he could inflict vengeance on the people who were doing this to his people. And in the university, some Christians gave him a Bible, and he had no use. He just read the Newsweek article about, you know, he had no use for Christianity or the Bible, but somehow he opened it, and he just happened, he just happened to open it to 1 Kings 21, where it talks about Ahab and Jezebel who killed Naboth to steal his vineyard. Remember, they had a big party in the town, and they hired some no-goods to lie about Naboth, and they killed him. And this Indian fellow said, see, there's injustice everywhere. But he thought, it's interesting, the Bible talks about the kind of injustice I've experienced. Wonder if the Bible relates to me even a little bit more. But what he was more surprised about is to find out that there's a God who cares, a God who exacted justice on the people who killed Naboth. He said, I had no idea that a God like that existed. And he kept reading and he became a believer, because the scripture revealed the truth of the true God to him, and he wanted to know him. So when you read your Bible, ask yourself, what does this passage teach me about God? Does it tell me something? Does it show me by his example, by his works, or by his character? Or does it just flat out tell me that he's loving, he's faithful, he's good, he's gracious, he's merciful? Then God's word is sufficient to transform us. Again, just the first week of this new year, it seemed like there were articles all over the place from secular people, dietitians, psychiatrists, and who knows, sociologists. Here's 6 steps, 8 steps, 15 steps for a better you this year. Well, what's a better way to improve our lives than to give ourselves to God through his word this year? Recommit ourselves to God through his word. Just this morning while we were having breakfast, Sana saw an article. It was by a pastor of a large church, an evangelical pastor of a large church in this country. And he was talking about the reality that, you know, sometimes it seems so hard. You take 2 steps forward and 1 step back trying to improve ourselves, even growing in the Lord. Or sometimes, honestly, we feel like we took 1 step forward and 2 steps back. And in that article, he said something about whoever told us that we're able to improve each year lied to us. No, that's not right. All pastors are people. I make mistakes, and I don't even know it unless you come and tell me. But I thought, oh, that's not right. No, God told us He doesn't want that we can change. He saved us to change us. He wants us to change. Yes, it may be a struggle. Sometimes we may take one step forward and two steps back, but we can change. The pattern can be two steps forward, half a step back. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." It performs its work. It changes us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror looking in the Word, we are transformed from glory to glory into the same image. Peter says, long for the pure miracle of the Word that by it you may grow. We can grow. We do grow as we commit ourselves to the Word of God. And the Bible changes us as we give ourselves to the Lord through the Bible. There was a I'm going to try to summarize it because I can't read tell the whole thing. But a number of years ago, a Christian man, detective in Los Angeles, was on a murder investigation, and he knew who did it. He knew. But he didn't have the kind of evidence to convict him in court. And he kept bringing the guy in every now and then for questioning, and he wasn't being deceitful, he wasn't trying to do anything unethical, but he was trying to get him to break down and confess, and the guy wouldn't do it. Well, after a while, he prayed about it, and he said, "I'm going to try one more thing." And he asked the guy to come in. He was questioning him, and he basically said, "You know, some people can do things in this life and escape the justice due them. It's happened. It happens on occasion. But nobody escapes the justice of God. Everybody's going to stand before God someday and give an account. And God knows everything. You can't lie. You can't hide it. It's exposed." And he said, "You're dismissed." A few days later, the fellow turned himself in. And the judge said, Why? You could have gotten away with this. Why did you do this?" And he pointed to the detective. He said, "That man." He said, "He told me I was going to have to give an account to God someday. And he said, I'd rather do that having already confessed it and repented than having been a liar about it to begin with." It as well. God's word changes us. It continues to cleanse us from sin. It gives hope to the hopeless, courage to the fearful and faint-hearted, peace to the anxious, wisdom to the confused. It exchanges our bitterness for love and forgiveness of others. It changes a critical, fault-finding spirit into one of grace, patience, and forbearance. It changes liars into truth-tellers, thieves into honest people, the covetous into content and generous people. The Word of God is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, and it is the power to change us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So when you read God's Word, ask yourself, is God showing me a way today that He wants me to change? Is He showing me something in my life that He wants to change? Then God's Word is sufficient to keep us from sin. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, His strength and defense was to quote the Scriptures. Four times the devil tempted Him, and all four times Jesus said, "It is written. It is written." He used the Scripture to keep him from sin. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." And you know, another verse that I didn't hear much about I didn't discover it. And the older I get as a believer, the more I see this really applies to help me make sure the word is, I'm using the word to filter my thought life, my attitudes, my motives, my actions. But 2 Corinthians 10:5, "Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So ask yourself, while you're reading the Scripture, is there a sin God wants me to repent of? Then God's Word is sufficient to give us strength and renewal of spirit and soul. Psalm 119, verse 25 says, "Revive me according to your word." You ever need revival? Go to the Word. Same chapter, verse 28 says, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. In his book, Spiritual Depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones asked, have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? When something goes wrong, we tend to have our own party in our head, a pity party, an anger party, a get-even party, a woe-is-me party, a covetous party. It's a party of one we carry on in our head, and we listen to our complaints, our woes, our discouragements, our anger, our bitterness, until we've whipped it into a frenzy. Sounds like a fun party, doesn't it? But instead of listening to yourself and keep getting things all whipped up, talk to yourself. I'm angry at someone. Well, all right, Jim, you're angry. Maybe you've even got reason to be. But the Bible says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And Jesus says, just as I've forgiven you, you must forgive others also. Whatever your party is, whether it's woe is me, I'm no good, or you're angry, or you're whatever it is, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and let the word of God strengthen and renew you. God's word is also sufficient. When you're reading the Bible, ask yourself, is there something here to encourage me, to strengthen me? Then God's word is sufficient to build us up. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Children stay at home generally, well, these days they can't find a job till they're 30 or 35. Generally, children stay at home till they're 18, 20, 22, out of college, get out, get a job on their own. What is the point of 22 years or 20 years or 18 years so that parents can nurture and train and prepare their children for life? Why do we go to school till we're 18, 20, 22, some people till 30? Some people never stop. Why do we go to school till we're somewhere in the 20s? To learn a vocation, to learn how to take care of ourselves, to prepare us for life. The Word of God equips us and prepares us for all of life. It equips us for every good work, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It provides all that we need for life and godliness. God's word is sufficient to keep us from error and wrong thinking. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders who didn't believe in the resurrection, he said, you are mistaken. You know, these are Jewish leaders, people that had a pulpit. They preached. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus said, you're wrong. You're mistaken. Why? Not understanding the what? Scriptures. Or the power of God. He's implying very strongly, if you understood and believed the scripture, you wouldn't be mistaken. In 1832, Daniel Webster said this. Listen to this. This is like he just spoke this yesterday. If truth is not diffused or spread out, error will be. If God and his word are not known and received, the devil and his works will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume, that is the Bible, does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. Now we could add licentious video and etc. If the power of the gospel is not felt through the length and breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule and degradation and misery and corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. Almost prophetic. But he knew how important the scripture is to our culture, to any culture. We live in the information age, and being bombarded with information and licentious literature and film, it's as important as ever to filter everything through a mind that is saturated with the word of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There was a survey, 8, 10 years ago now, serving people in America who call themselves Christians. So it's not just, you know, evangelical Christians, but people who call themselves Christians. 1% were absolutely assured that 13 fundamental doctrines of the faith were absolutely true. 1%. That means 99% of people who think they're Christian are like the people in Jesus' day. They're mistaken. They're believing lies. They're believing untruths. And that with respect to the most critical truths that define our faith. The scripture keeps us from error. God's word also tells us how the story ends. In Matthew 26:54, Jesus said, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" Jesus was being arrested. He was going to be crucified. Jesus said, "Scriptures have to be fulfilled." He wasn't looking forward to it, but in love, he was willing to go through it. And he said, "The scriptures must be fulfilled. The scriptures cannot be broken." And the scriptures tell us that Jesus is coming again. You know, we look around at the world today and we think it's awfully confusing, and where is it ever going to end? Well, it's confusing and it is going to get worse. But you know what? We know how it's going to end. Jesus is coming back. And because the scripture tells us how it's going to end, the scriptures are sufficient to give us hope. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope." The whole Bible has the power to give hope in the hearts of God's people. Paul says, "Hope does not disappoint. Where hope is alive, joy fills the heart." And hope begins to blossom when we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Paul told people in Ephesians 2:12, he said, at that time, before you knew Christ, he said, you were without God and without hope in this world. People who are without Christ are without God. And without God, people are without hope. But Paul says to the Colossians, "We give thanks to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." The gospel tells us we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." He's seeking the lost. Not because there's poison in the crackers on the seat next to you, but because there's the poison of sin within you. He gave his life so that he wouldn't have to judge you, but save you. If you've never, ever received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus is calling you right now. Come. Come and believe. Come and receive eternal life. Come and repent and trust me as your Savior. Let's pray.